We are in Titus chapter 2 today. If you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, that's where we'll be parked for at least another week, maybe two. Who knows? In Titus chapter 2, Paul is laying out for us what he believes is going to be kind of the practical application and the practical outgrowth of sound, healthy, biblical gospel teaching and preaching in a local church. This is in contrast to the immoral living and cultural compromise that listening to the false teachers will bring, and following false teachers inevitably brings in someone's life. You see, according to the scriptures, there is a transformation that takes place in the life of those who have believed the gospel. When we begin to follow Christ, the Spirit of God places within us a new heart. The evidence of that new heart will be new affections, new desires, new priority. The gospel changes us. Now that change is going to develop progressively as well in the way that we live. Our behaviors are going to be altered. Our attitudes will be altered. This change over time is known to Bible scholars as the process of sanctification, the process of becoming more like Christ as the Spirit of God uses the Word of God through the lives of the people of God to help us apply the truths of the Scripture to our lives. And when the church comes alongside of a believer in the process of his or her sanctification, we call that simply discipleship. And as we pointed out from the text last week, that process of discipleship involves much more than simply our formal times of preaching on a Sunday morning like this, or even our times in classrooms on Sunday mornings during Sunday school or Wednesday night in our family nights. In fact, the word for teach that Paul uses in verse 1 of chapter 2 doesn't refer to that kind of formal teaching at all. It's actually more of a conversational counsel that Paul has in mind when he tells older women and older men to teach younger women and younger men. He has a kind of advice, biblically grounded and solid advice and modeling, example setting that it's in mind. Holy advice, it's been described as, coming from one believer to another believer in the context of everyday life. And this takes place in homes, in living rooms, on car rides, restaurants, coffee houses, while working in the yard even. Doing the regular stuff of life together is where this kind of teaching, this all-important teaching, takes place. And as we saw in the case of older women last week, this is an every believer kind of ministry. This is the community of saints that you and I are a part of, coming alongside of one another and investing in each other's lives. This is the more mature in the faith, sharing the ways that their lives have been impacted and changed by the gospel with the younger crowd as they navigate waters that older believers have already passed through. And Paul, of course, you know from the beginning of chapter 2, he has some specific groups of people that he wants Titus to deliver specific instructions for in life. Last week, we considered how the older men and women of a congregation ought to conduct themselves. I'm not going to restate those instructions this morning. If you missed it or want to listen to it again, of course, you can access that sermon from our website. But today, we're going to consider what Titus is supposed to be teaching younger men and women in a congregation. And while not getting into the details again, the divide between older and younger people in the context of this passage appears to be based around family life. Those who still have children that they are raising in their homes are considered part of the younger camp. And those whose children have grown up and have moved out are going to be classified as older for the purposes of instruction today. And I know that many of us have kind of, is going to make a difference. But so if this is for you, if you've got children at home, or you still could, let's put it that way. We're speaking to you today. Now, one little caveat. If you've ever taken a college course from a state university on marriage and family, you're probably going to have to rethink a lot of what you learned in that class based on the teaching here from God's Word. If you take your cues on family life from a sitcom on television or some movie you've watched, you've really got some things to unlearn. And if you have a degree in psychology, well, hang on, because you're probably going to be a little disturbed. All right. I mentioned it briefly last week, but I think it bears repeating. I want us to see in this passage, again, the inclusiveness of instructions to the church. It is clear that Paul anticipates, not only that Paul anticipates, but he actually values the participation of all age groups in the life of the church. As I read and study and observe most church growth books today and things that pastors can do to grow their churches, there is, I believe, an overemphasis on the young. These books will tell you that most of a church's energy and resources should be spent on children's and youth ministries with the focus on attracting young families from the community to your church. The problem with this model is not the attracting or the focus on younger families. Obviously, younger families are crucial to the life and health of a church. The problem is the means that these methods use to attract younger families. You see, the Bible does not tell us that to attract families to a church, we need to create programs and events that appeal solely to young families. It doesn't tell us to craft worship services with music and flashing lights and smoke machines with sermons preached only about issues and topics that young families want to hear about. That's not how Paul instructs Titus to reach younger church members. Instead, Paul offers another way, a better way. Paul offers community. He offers a living, vibrant community of believers that will come alongside each other on the journey of faith in this dark world. He offers an intergenerational community of faith where instead of dividing a congregation up according to age or marital status or some other arbitrary division, he expects that the lives of believers are going to intersect, young and old, in the context of the church gathering and as well in outside formal, informal meetings of the church. He expects us to have relationships and friendships, not just with those who are at the same point of life as we are, but with those who are much further down the road and those who are still behind us. This is how we will be a healthy and sound congregation when we are sharing our lives together and learning how to live lives out in the gospel together. And this is why Paul transitions the instructions from the older women to the younger women by telling the older women that they are to teach what is good and so train the young women. And I have to say that this is what I love about our women's ministry here at LPMC. Everything they do grows from the understanding that this passage is the foundation for the way Christian women are to minister to one another. They have studied this passage and are putting into practice the instructions that are laid out here. In these instructions, we actually find seven areas of life addressed to younger women that the older women can strengthen them in. Seven different things. We're going to go through them as quickly as we can. But I also need to remind you that as we consider these points, it's pretty easy, I think, to make the assumption that Paul is only speaking of married men and women when he writes what he writes here. But, of course, that is not the case. While it was true in Paul's day, as it is in our day, that most young men and women get married and have children, Paul, the scripture, the church should never ignore the single or childless members of a congregation. Most of those to whom he was writing were in fact married with children, and so he needs to address issues specific to their reality, but much of what Paul writes is still applicable to single members of the body of Christ, both young and old. And we can all learn from the instructions that he gives, even to groups that we don't find ourselves a member of. All right, so let's jump in. The first thing that young women are instructed to do is to love their husbands if they are, in fact, married. Interestingly, this is the only time in the New Testament that women are told that they need to love their husbands. I'm not going to make an assumption of why that is. Husbands, of course, have received multiple and detailed instruction on loving their wives and how to do it. But this is the only time a woman is told or encouraged to love her husband. Now, romantic love, even erotic or sensual love, is important in marriages. That is not the kind of love that Paul is referring to in these verses. The Greek word for love here is a combination, a mashup of the word for love that refers to a deep friendship, and it's jammed together with the word for husband. So literally, the verse reads, teach them to be husband lovers. I think that a committed, godly wife is going to strive to be her husband's best friend, his confidant. The reason this is so important is because the way that a couple loves each other is modeling for their children the way that they're going to love their future spouses. And the fact that Paul tells us that we need to teach people to do this, I think is evidence that this isn't going to be easy to do. Never in the Bible are we commanded to do stuff that comes naturally to us. These commands are there because potentially there's going to be some struggle there. Now, I can't imagine why any woman would have difficulty loving her husband. I'm sure all of us ladies have turned out exactly like you thought we would when you married us. But you can learn this kind of love. This kind of love can grow in your life. Remember that Paul was writing to people many of whom didn't even pick their own spouses. These were people that families had put together that he's telling they need to love in this way. It's difficult. Men and women, if they don't speak a different language, certainly speak different dialects from time to time. We think quite differently. We have values that may be different that can lead to conflicts over priorities in the home. If you add to that mix this natural selfishness that both people generally bring into a marriage, then yes, this can be very difficult. But remember, always remember that what is contrary to human nature is possible in the power of the Holy Spirit. The next thing she's told to do is that she needs to learn how to love her children in the same manner. Now, this is regardless of whether they are born to her, adopted, fostered, or just children under her care. Children are to be loved with tenderness and affection. You know, it seems that there are few things more natural in the world than a mother's love for her children. But a young mother has to move beyond this just natural affection to a specific lifestyle, to a specific plan. Some steps that will cultivate in her children godly character and affection. It's not enough just to love them and provide for them. That love must be a directed love that teaches children to grow up to love God and to love his people. And this love, of course, will include discipline. God loves us, and as his children, because he loves us, he disciplines us. Proverbs 29 says that a rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a youth left to himself is a disgrace to his mother. But the most important way that a mother can love her children is to love them towards Christ. Yes, she loves them physically and emotionally, educationally, morally, socially. But she must also love them spiritually. She must always have her eye on their need for Christ. So in her words and in her actions, she is gently and with great sensitivity pushing her children towards Christ. She shares with her children the grace and mercy of Christ. But her greatest joy, her most awesome heritage, should be godly children who are devoted to Jesus and to his plan and his purpose for their lives. Of course, having children who succeed academically, socially, etc., is a worthy endeavor for mothers. But these pale in comparison to the goal of holy children. And raising children can be difficult, frustrating, even painful. But Psalm 127 says that it's a gift and a reward as well. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves of that. So, young women, remember your first love is to be to your Savior, to Christ. If you are married, then your second love is to be to your husband. And if you have children, they are your third outward expression of love. The next thing that Paul brings up here is self-control. Remember, self-control has been in everybody's list. Women are not singled, younger women are not singled out here to be self-controlled. The older men need it too. The older women need it too. Younger men, we're going to hear in just a minute, do as well. Self-control is going to vary in your life, and this is why good godly counsel is important. Having a close mentor who knows you and knows the areas of life in which you struggle is going to help you. You know, for each person, it's going to be different. For some, it's our speech or how we eat or how we dress. For others, it's what we read. Maybe it's our posting on social media, what we watch on TV, things we spend our money on. Self-control is needed in all of these areas. Along with self-control, according to our list here, comes purity. And purity is a very important virtue. If you are single, purity is a wonderful gift to be able to give to your future husband. And so much in our corrupt society today undermines purity. And of course, this standard of purity applies to married women as well. Our culture views sexual ethics with at least 50 different shades of gray, but the Bible describes the sexual ethic as black and white. And so ladies, as well as men, need to guard their hearts from the impurity that exists in our culture. Now here's one that's been controversial through the life of the church. Paul goes on to say that older women are to teach younger women to be working at home, the text says. Now, it's important that we do not impose modern debates about women's roles in the workforce onto our interpretation of these words. It is unlikely that Paul has in mind any sort of concern about career women or mothers in the workplace. This was not an issue that Paul would have had to deal with. The Greek phrase here literally says that younger women should be taught to be home workers or even home lovers. While it would be unwise to use this passage as an absolute command that a wife and a mother must stay home at all times, although some have used it to say that, even though we can't use it that way, it still has a great deal to say to us this morning about the priority of a home that a wife and a mother is to place, regardless of her choice of employment. You know, you can see here in this text that without question, Paul is ranking a wife's obligations to care for her husband and her children over her own personal fulfillment or benefit. While it would be unwise to say that women may not work outside the home, it is clear from this passage that what a wife and a mother's priority ought to be. It is safe to say that any woman who makes career status or financial advantage a higher priority in her life than the welfare of her marriage or her children is violating the principles in this text. Not that she cannot work, but when she does, she works in such a way that still keeps her marriage and her children as the priority that God has laid on her. You know, we might, as we do with so many other thorny questions that we have in our lives, we'd like a simpler, more direct answer to a question than we often get in the Bible. But in some ways, I'm glad we don't have that, because a simple, straightforward answer can't take into account all of the many variables that families are going to find themselves in over the course of a life together. It just can't imagine every kind of possible scenario. So God has asked us to look into our hearts to find out the true motives there for what we want and why we want what we want, or why we do the things we do. And no matter what happens, we as believers have to make sure to come alongside mothers, especially single mothers, whose financial needs dictate that they seek financial support from work outside their homes. I appreciate what John Stott had to say about this passage. The younger women, he says, are also to be trained to be self-controlled and pure and to be working at home. It would not be legitimate to base on this word either a stay-at-home stereotype for all women or a prohibition of wives also being professional women. What is rather affirmed is this, that if a woman accepts the vocation of marriage, if a woman accepts the job of marriage, and she has a husband and children, she will love them and not neglect them. J.B. Phillips translates the word home lovers, and I think this sums up well what Paul has in mind. Now, before we head into the last instruction for young women, I would like to make, if I may, a personal pastoral observation and maybe offer a word of encouragement to all of the young mothers who are here this morning and old mothers who are here this morning, if it applies. As a pastor, I see too many young moms in Christian circles trying to live up to an artificially created or culturally driven ideal wife or mother type. Don't do that. Don't make an idol out of a certain type or kind of wife or mother. Do not judge your effectiveness as a husband lover, child lover, or homekeeper based on anyone else's life, or anyone else's life as communicated, especially on social networks like Facebook or Instagram. Godly success in the area of being a wife, a mother, and a homekeeper is not based on whether or not you can grow your own organic vegetable garden. It's not necessary that you be a gourmet quality chef or can homeschool children who go to Ivy League schools or be able to create designer quality clothes at home for all your family members on your own sewing machine. It doesn't mean that you never leave a dirty dish in the sink or an unwashed pair of socks on the floor. It doesn't mean that you have a house and a landscaped yard that makes the cover of Home and Garden magazine. It doesn't mean that you have toddlers who never pitch a fit somewhere in public. It doesn't mean you have to have home births, can all your vegetables, raise your own chickens, goats, or cows. None of those things are in that list. They're not in that list. And you know why they're not in that list? Because they don't matter. You do your life your way. Not the way you see some other wife or mother doing it. God gave you to your husband as a gift. He gave you to your children as a gift. The exact gift that they needed. You are the wife he needs and the mother they need. They don't need you to be someone else. They need you to be you. A wife who loves her husband, a mother who loves her children with the gifts and talents and skills that God gave you. You are not less than other moms when your home doesn't look like their home. Don't get distracted. Don't let it be a source of discontent in your life that can lead to bitterness. Finally, older women are to teach younger women what it looks like to be submissive to their husbands. Submission of wives to husbands is addressed 5 times in the New Testament writings. It's been a source of frustration and consternation among believers for many generations. Paul does not unpack the concept very thoroughly here, as he has done in other passages. I have taught and preached extensively on this issue many times here at the LaPorte Missionary Church. I'm reminding you again today that submission in the Scripture is never a mark of inferiority or less value. The Scriptures plainly teach that men and women are co-heirs with Christ, that men and women are created equal, that both bear the image of God, that all believers, men and women, are called to a life of submission somehow, some way, to someone. Christ himself, who is equal to God the Father in power, glory, and majesty, submitted himself to the Father's will by his incarnation and death for his people. The church, as members of the church, we are called to submit to one another, to consider others better than themselves. You see, in God's providential design and plan, he created a universe that still has a hierarchy of roles. Some of those roles are based on gender distinctions that God created from the beginning so that men and women can have complementary relationships as husband and wife. At the beginning, God said when he created Adam, it's not good for Adam to be alone. So he gave to Adam the perfect complement to him and his mission in life. He gave him a wife. Now, the introduction of sin in the human race has made these roles much more difficult and complicated, but it has not erased them. Submission in Titus is focused primarily on the home, so let's consider it just a moment in that context. The Greek term for submit means to arrange under. It does not mean that a wife is supposed to suppress her intelligence or her gifts or her talents in her home, but she should be able to fully express those gifts and talents and her intelligence in the support of her husband in the spiritual leadership of the home. The Preach the Word commentary says this: this is how Paul says the church honors Christ, by submitting to him. And just as the church arranges the expression of her gifts so that she can give maximum support to Christ and his purposes, so a Christian wife should fully use her gifts to complement the spiritual purposes of her husband. Suppression of gifts is not the point. Proper expression of them is. A Christian wife will arrange her gifts and talents under the higher purpose of supporting the spiritual nourishment and nurture of her family. The Word of God has the power to change lives and indeed entire households. This morning we need to ask if the way we live in our homes, in our relationships with our spouses, in our relationships with our children, does it demonstrate that a change has taken place in our hearts? So, seven things for young women. What about the young men? What is Titus supposed to teach them? Just one thing: self-control. Apparently, in Paul's day, it was just as good an idea as it is in our day to keep things simple for the young men. All right? One thing, guys: self-control. However, obviously, I'm not ending here. There's a little bit more to be unpacked from that. Paul uses the word likewise, which implies that these young men were to be instructed. Young men are to be instructed on how they ought to live in the same manner that was prescribed for the young women. Our process of apprentice-like discipleship comes to mind. Paul is instructing older men. He's instructing Titus himself to provide the encouragement and the example that would be needed for these young men to thrive in the outworking of their faith. Younger men need strong, healthy role models that can be provided by older men in the church. I read an article from the South China Post where Dr. Peter Carl writes this. This was sobering. He writes, "What a real man needs is another man to talk to and reinforce his maleness and help him to be a better husband. Without such a friend, men risk reverting to a mother-child relationship with their spouse. Men become helpless and insecure and increasingly revert to the classic overgrown kid who expects to be mothered." Men today have so few positive role models. Paul recognizes the need that younger men have for godly mentors, and so he instructs us in a pattern of discipleship that would promote this repeated idea of self-control, repeated as a requirement for all addressed so far in this chapter: elders, older men, older women, younger women, and now younger men. The sort of self-control will lead to a life of godly character, godly conviction, godly commitment of men to their wives, to their children, to their churches, and to their Lord. John Stott writes, "Similarly, Paul continues, perceiving a parallel between the younger men and the younger women and the self-control expected of both. And so he encourages young men to be self-controlled. And undoubtedly, Paul is thinking of the control of both temper and tongue, of ambition and avarice, and especially of bodily appetites, including sexual urges, so that Christian young men remain committed to the unalterable standard of holiness in their lives." Some valuable lessons can be learned from these verses, guys. First of all, we need to believe that this kind of self-control is possible, not only in our lives, but in the lives of our teenage sons. Secondly, we need a brotherhood of believers who will come alongside of us, providing us with the solidarity and support necessary to be the masters of our own lives, the masters of our desires, the masters of our affections. And third, this encouragement we need is going to come from the example of godly older men who are modeling for us what this looks like. Find that mentor. Find your band of brothers. Find the men who are going to be willing to tell you what you need to hear, when you need to hear it, exactly the way that you need to hear it. And that's precisely where Paul comes next, when he shows Titus the example that he must set for the rest of the young men to follow. But unfortunately, that will have to wait until next week. Let's pray.